Well, thank you, gentlemen, very much. We're very, very blessed to have such dedicated servants that are so good at what they do. I think, I don't want to embarrass them, but I've known Paul for, how long have I known you, Paul? Yeah, and Dave Delamater, and I think Dave Delamater and Paul, have. How long have you two been singing together in quartets, choirs, quintets? How long? Probably 40 years, 30 to 40 years, right? You know, you can learn a lot about a person by the books they read. And we all would agree that God's Word comes first, last, and always. But all of us should read for both enjoyment and understanding. Reading is important. It is in our family. A man who does not read has no appreciable advantage over the man who cannot. And that's by the very famous quote from Anonymous. And it's important to understand that reading is foundational for those of us that have the ability to read. I thought I'd share with you, and I have permission, to tell you what my family has on their nightstands. Becky, who's in Ohio right now, so she took one of these with her. She has My Sabbath World by Shulevitz, and she's also on our nightstand has a Michener novel. Zachary, who is studying nearly nonstop, he's an EMT and he's taking classes now, intensive classes for paramedics, and I promise not to embarrass my children. But Zach's conversations, because of what he's reading, are very brief. And they're very abstract. I tried to pick up and look at one of the books he was reading, but I thought I'd give myself a hernia. They're at least 6-8 inches thick. But to give you an idea of what he's reading, when we say good morning to Zach in the morning, he raises his hand, responds, and smiles. Subcutaneous marginal embolism of attenuated clavum on the frenum, or something like that. We're not sure, but it's probably something he's been reading. John and Jenny, who spoke last Sabbath, John did, Jenny didn't. Jonathan didn't tell you, he's got his bachelor's degree in history and has an emphasis on the Revolutionary War, so he quoted from a book he's reading last Sabbath, Revolutionary Summer. Jenny recently gave me some books, one by Wilkie Collins, who was a contemporary of Charles Dickens, and theologian Dallas Willard. When I asked Vicky, Vicky inevitably said she only has the Bible on her nightstand. That's what she reads. And that was the end of that conversation. I know what Joanne Clemens is reading because she handed it to me. She was just given a book, very important book, by Mrs. Helge. How to Tell If Your Cat Is Plotting to Kill You. I said, is it okay if I bring this up? She said, well, I want to read it. I want it back. What's on my nightstand? I get a little into the esoteric. It's just because of my background. I've got a book by Michael Goulder is on Midrash and Matthean Lectionary. It's going to take me a year to get through it. I have The Last Best Hope by Dennis Prager that Zach bought for me. And I also have Leave It to Beaver, The True Story by Jerry Mathers. I don't do much fiction. My family does. I maybe read one author. Mainly, I like to see something historically accurate, theological. Fiction just really doesn't interest me at all. So in deciding on what topic to bring to you today, I had a couple of choices for my book stand, for my nightstand. I had a choice. I could either give you theology, I give you some deep theology, soteriological underpinnings of our faith, or I could give you something simple and basic, applicable. So I chose Leave It to Beaver. For those of you under 40 or 50, Leave It to Beaver was a, how many remember Leave It to Beaver? Ah, oh, there you are, see. Leave It to Beaver, for the four of you that didn't watch Leave It to Beaver, don't know what it is in the audience, was a sitcom about a family, a mother, a father, and two boys. It was principally about one little boy, Jerry Mathers, who still lives in Southern California. It was very simple, part of Americana. It wasn't the world I grew up in. But it was it's a wonderful, wonderful set of stories. It was only on for just a few years, and then Jerry Mathers, the beaver, Theodore, grew up. And when he was 13, the program ended, and he went right back into life and had a very nice life, still, as I say, still lives here in Southern California today. So I wanted to give you something very simple and basic that we can apply. And you can't get much more simple than a one-word topic heading, and I've chose the word doing. Now, unfortunately, on the web, if they put this up on the web, it'll look like doing, because it's D-O-I-N-G. But it's doing. And I'd like to explore with you today Romans chapter 7, what Paul wrote, where he discusses the war of two worlds. And deep, deep inside, the war in our minds and our doings, and how we resolve that conflict. So if you turn with me to Romans chapter 7, Mr. Sharp always already went to Romans 14. It's a wonderful book, and many commentators and theologians consider Romans the Christian's manifesto, the constitution, as it were, because it lays out so much so clearly. And I think for those of us that adhere to this way of life, chapter 7 of Romans is very, very important. It's a discussion of human nature, God's spirit, the law, but ultimately it talks about the doing, the doing. So in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as she lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." It applies both to men and women. If a woman who is married marries another man, she's considered an adulteress. If a man who is married married another woman, he's crazy. I had to wait for that for a minute to sink in. It goes for men or women. You're bound by a covenant of two people, and God understands and he recognizes that covenant of marriage. And so they're bound to one another. But if one of them dies, they're loosed from that covenant or that contract. And so in verse 4, he continues. He now applies it to the theology. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For we, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." The analogy is applied to the law, God's law, and the believer. Through Christ, he died in our stead. And as we heard earlier, it does not mean, or we heard in the Bible study, it was brought out, it does not mean we have no law and therefore we can sin rampantly. But we are dead to what the death penalty could do to us from the law, because indeed we had sinned. But note very carefully in verse 6. Verse 6, "But now we have been delivered from the law," or its penalty, "having died to what we were held by," that law meaning we deserve death under the law, "so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Of what? What should we be serving? We're to understand the law differently, because it should have no hold on us that it had in the past. And so he continues with this thought. It's a very, very important thought, that we are to contrast. We serve the law through the Spirit of God. And the contrast here is from the letter, which is physical, to the Spirit, which is obviously spiritual. Let's read verse 7. Verse 7 through verse 12 is so full of what we would call literary imagery and the word personification. We'll get to that. But I want you to read it through as an entire and complete structure. "What shall we say then," verse 7, "is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive, once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, just and good." This is a lot, and I'm going to read it to you from I'm going to read it to you from the NIV, only because it gives a little bit more clarification. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Far from it. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would have not known, in fact, I did not know, what it was to covet if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, the sin is dead. Where there is no law, there is no sin. Where there is a law, there is sin." Was not known, sin was not known except by the law. Let's look at an analogy. The Expositor's Bible Commentary has something very interesting to say about the analogy of the law. I thought this was superb. The explanation has been touched on, but Paul now expands it. In essence, the solution of the problem is this: the law cannot be identified with sin because it is the law that provides awareness of sin. Can one say of an X-ray machine that revealed his disease that the machine is diseased because it revealed a diseased condition? That would be utterly illogical. You cannot blame the X-ray machine for discovering what was there, the problem. When my wife broke her upper arm, it was very painful. We didn't know. Now, I know most women feel that their husbands are Superman. Right. But I don't have X-ray vision. So when she broke her arm, I said, "Honey, I feel the upper portion of your humerus is slightly chipped. I can't do that." We had to go take X-rays. And that was a very troubling time. We didn't know what was wrong. And finally, they took the X-rays up, and they said, there's a break at the top. It's a small fracture. But we had to be told by the X-ray. The X-ray merely revealed the problem. And that's what the law does. It shows us. It reveals. It tells us. Because we're in Los Angeles, I'm going to use another example, another analogy. There is one thing that is synonymous with Los Angeles. How many of you grew up in Southern California? Most of you. The important ones, anyway. And so one thing more than any other, and Mr. Sharp, of all people, can identify with this as I can. There is one thing that I'm going to use as an analogy. Cars and traffic. I kid you not, I had this analogy long before today. But there is one thing that's so important in Southern California, and that is the signs that we see on the freeways, the streets, and the highways. The speed limit sign is there, and that is analogous to the law. It shows us what the standard is. It shows us what the speed limit is. So it's important to understand when we see that sign, God is telling us to slow down or maintain that speed. Now, for the younger folks, I want to make sure that this is applicable and understandable to the younger folks. Let me explain to you, younger folk, what that speed limit sign is for. That allows mommy to tell daddy, "You're driving too fast, honey. Slow down." Speeding is therefore sin, isn't it? Yes, it is. You can get a ticket. It's disobeying the law. Now, if speeding is sin, that does not make mommy God. It makes mommy kind of an angel trying to help daddy out. So I wanted to explain that to all the young ones. What it does do is it gives us a good analogy for God's law. That is the standard. Violate that standard and there will be trouble. It's trying to protect us in many ways, to tell us what not to do. The speed limit's occasion is to slow down. Let me give you another automotive analogy. The best analogies, the best stories are those ones that we can tell with certitude because they happened to us. When I was about 18 or 20, I had a Mustang. It was used, but I loved that car. It wasn't in the best of shape. It was green. The paint wasn't in good shape, but it had a 289 V8 with a four-barrel carbon. That's another story. Now, I was driving home one night with a friend, and it was a very, very foggy night right over in the San Gabriel Temple City area. It was very, very foggy. The windows were fogged. I could see far, far ahead, at least 20 feet, 25 feet. And a car beside me, I was going 30, 35 miles an hour, a car beside me, I could just see their headlights. I couldn't see the car at all. It started to pace me. So I sped up a little bit. It sped up. I slowed down, it slowed down. I said, okay, let's see. I turned to my friend, let's see what this car can do. And so what I did is I dropped it down into first gear and I floored it. Now the next thing I remember was the inside of my car was flooded with red light. And it was this loud, piercing siren. We hadn't gone more than 50 feet, 100 feet. The car next to us obviously was a police car. So I pulled over. Young people, that's what you do. You pull over immediately. And I rolled down the window, got out my license. You put both hands on the wheel. They don't like any sudden movements. Don't ask me why I have experience in this. I rolled down the window, and the policeman came up to my window. It's a true story. And he yelled at me like I've never been yelled at. What are you doing? The policeman said, get out. And I got out of the car immediately. Yes, sir. Let me explain to the younger folks. When a policeman approaches you, they have guns. You do exactly what they tell you to do immediately. You say a lot of yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Nowadays, my friend said to me as we get out of the car, he is just going to shoot you. He's probably going to shoot me because I'm with stupid. He was furious at me. He couldn't believe it. So we walked to the behind the car and they searched the car. He searched the car while we stood outside. In the back seat, I had a Bible. When, you know, typical Church of God Bible is about a foot thick, sitting in the back seat, very prominent. And I could see he was looking at it. He looked at me. He looked back down at the Bible. He looked at me again. He yelled at me, get back in the car. So we got back in the car. He went back to his squad car, and we waited. And we waited, and we waited. And, of course, my good friend, I felt like Job, my good friend said, you are so cooked. You're going to get 6 tickets a mile long. You'll probably go to prison over this. You'll never see your family again. I didn't know what to do. He came back. He was still yelling, the cop. He said, do you even read this book? And I said, yes, sir. He says, do you know what it says? I said, yes, sir. I mean, I don't know. I said, no, sir. Obviously, I don't know, sir. And he said to me, you're a local kid. You can tell by my license. They're really quick. He said, you're a local kid. If I ever, ever see you again anywhere. And then he walked off. I think I was sobbing or whimpering by then, and I waited till he left, and then I left. Let's do some analyzation here. Was it the speed limit sign that was at the fault here? Was it possibly the policeman that pulled me over? Possibly it was my car. It was the car's fault that I got pulled over for breaking the law. No, it was obviously my foot. That was the problem. The problem was me. I had broken the law. I had clearly disobeyed a speed limit sign that I knew where it was. I knew what the speed limit was. By the way, I was a local kid. I'd been on that street 100 times. But I disobeyed the law. And it's funny now. It wasn't funny then. Somehow, some way, my dad found out. I think my friend snitched on me. And he said, yeah, here's my son. He takes police cars on and races them. Yeah. And, of course, he told my kids. So my kids said, well, Dad, at least we don't race police cars. When we see a speed limit sign, a curve ahead, slippery when wet, it is there to help us. And so is the law. Let's keep reading in verse 8. He says, but sin, and this is where we get into a very, very interesting set of literary nuances. It's called personification. Sin literally becomes alive. He says, verse 8, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. It killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. He goes on to say later, as we'll read, but I am not. I am not holy, just, and good. He says repeatedly in this chapter, I am carnal. But there's something inside him that he talks about. This issue of sin, it's pictured, it produces evil desires, sin does. Sin dies without the law. Then sin revives and lives again. Sin deceives. Sin kills. It's just like speeding. Speeding kills. The analogy breaks down, but it's a pretty good analogy. Speeding kills because you broke the law. The law's not the problem. Speeding's the problem. And we're the ones that do that. Verse 12, the law is holy, just, and good. It is not sin. The law is not sin. Sin is sin. But what is sin? Sin is violating the law, doing bad things, rotten things, things we know we're not supposed to do, but seemingly do them anyway. In verse 13, he says, has then what is good become death to me? In other words, the law. Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me, though what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am is not. We are carnal. The law is spiritual. Many of us would like to think we're spiritual. I think I'm spiritual sometimes. Paul, the apostle out of season, says, no, we're carnal, sold under sin. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. Retranslated, it says, I don't know what I'm doing. This is Paul. I don't know what I'm doing because he is so conflicted. Let me read it from the NIV. It says, for I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. Why? Because the law tells me I'm doing wrong. It helps me understand I'm doing wrong. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And we can identify with that. I can identify with that. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Paul is not trying to escape his responsibility. He is not doing that at all. He's trying to have us understand, indeed, that there is a law at work. When I want to do good, evil is there right with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? This is Paul. This is Paul that's saying this. What a wretched person I am. In my mind, he says very clearly, in my inner being, inside of me, we could say on my heart, I know what God's law says. That's where God is writing it for the new covenant, with the aid of the Holy Spirit. He still says there is a war going on, and I need to fight this desire to do wrong. He sees the law. He sees the spiritual speed limit sign. He knows it is for good. But sometimes, Paul says, he floors it. And that's no excuse. That's no excuse whatsoever. It is in our nature because we're still flesh. And until we remove this flesh, it will still have a pull. It will have a pull to disobey and do wrong. Let me tell you another story. As many of you may know, my wife is a nanny, and she babysits our granddaughter, but also two little girls that are friends of ours. They live way down in Orange County. And so because my wife is gone this week, we kind of missed the little girls. So Vicki and I trundled over to their house to see the little girls. One of them's about four and one of them's about two, and they've been here. So Vicki and I visited the fam, and we watched some TV. So we were sipping British tea that the mummy had made, and we had some nice chocolate biscuits. And so, Mummy was elsewhere with the older four-year-old, and the two-year-old was sitting in Vicky's lap. Little blonde curls, very sweet little girl, very just like a little cherub. I gave the little cherub one in Vicky's arms, one of the biscuits covered in gooey chocolate. It was way too big. I maybe I knew that. I don't know. But anyway, it was too big. So she had it in her hand, and Vicky said, "Robin, honey, let me help you," and tried to take it out of her hand. All of a sudden, this sweet, little, kind, carob-like child went crazy, yelled, "No!" And her hand became a water wiggle, trying to keep this biscuit away from Vicky. Vicky's arms are this long. The little girl's arms are this long. And it was a fight to the death to get that cookie away from her. She was waging war. And we laughed and we laughed and we laughed because it was funny. It was very funny. And she is a good little girl. So this was so uncharacteristic of her. It's funny and understandable when it's a 2-year-old not listening and not obeying, but not with a 30-year-old or a 40-year-old or a 60-year-old or an 80-year-old. The point is, when God tells us to do something, our nature says to say what? No. No. The carnal nature says to say no. In verse 20, he begins this very interesting play on words. Verse 20, "Now if I do," back to the New King James, "now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I find a law that is evil, that is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind," where God's law is. That's where God places his law, is in our minds and our hearts. And he gives us his spirit so that we'll understand it and appreciate it and obey it. Because without that, we cannot. It is impossible for the carnal man to obey the law. Look at the freeways. Do you realize how many things we have in a car because people are basically stupid, right? Why do we need brake lights on the car? Can't you see the car in front of you slowing down? Obviously not. And for years, for 50 years, that was fine. But because people kept running into the back ends of cars, guess what we did in California and elsewhere? We put another brake light at eye level, like we weren't watching the two in front, right? Now we have collision avoidance systems, right? That we can't see a car that stopped in front of us, right? Well, my car has a backup warning system. It goes crazy when I get within 5 feet of another car. We have all these warning devices to slow down, to watch what we're doing, because people don't obey the law. Think not. Take down the speed limit signs. And so verse 25, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," because that is where our salvation lies. "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God." He says the end of this verse, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Indeed, he talks about something where we think, to retranslate it, that indeed the issue was we would put that law in our minds and hearts and into the doings of our flesh. Chapter 8. We're going to read right through a few verses. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do on its own, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Note that. We are supposed to be fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law, but we are unable to do it. We are incapable of doing it without God's help, without his assistance. There are many ways that we can understand God's Spirit, but this idea of the righteous requirement of the law talks about walking. The word there, walking, is peripateo. It means to regulate one's life. It means to how we regulate our conduct, how we live our lives in action, how we live in action. It's often important what we think, and I do care what you think and what I think, but it's not enough to think. It's not enough to believe in something. That's not enough. God requires action. He requires righteous action. We heard a little of this in Mr. Sharp's message. It's not so much the theology that we have, but how do we treat other people that may not share exactly that same theology Romans 14 is a classic chapter. It's very well done. Be careful. Be careful how we treat one another. We resolve this war of natures that God has allowed to happen in our minds, the carnal to live spiritually, by doing. We prove what we think. We prove what we believe by the way we act, the things that we do. This law can have expression in what we do, not what we think or feel. People will not care what you think or what you feel, because what you're doing screams so loudly. What we do so many times is what's important. Dennis Prager recently on a program had a section called, many of you know Dennis Prager, he's a local semi-religious DJ, called The Character Mirror. He said, people care how they look, how they think, and how many think about their character. I would argue that a vast number of people, they are more occupied if they are successful, look good, or popular, having fun. But I may be wrong. My whole question to you is character is what is that you really care about it. Most people are asked if they want to be a good person would say yes. The answer is you should think about it all the time. All the time. It should be a present, constant preoccupation. He said you should look in a mirror that looks inside. He said, you want to have a mirror? He said, have somebody video you for a week. For one solid week, video your actions. Look at how you treated the man who empties the trash in your office, how you treated the man in the store. How did you act when you were driving? Uh-oh. Goodness is not what you think or feel. It is how you act. Actions are the reflection of character. It's what we say to people. It's what we do to people. It's the way we treat people. The power of living a life of righteousness, of the walking, when you see it in the New Testament, it's governed by God's Spirit. It is in the doing, not the thinking, not the believing, not even the understanding. Because how can someone say they understand the plan of God, they understand the words of Jesus, and don't do them? It is our actions. When we're at work, do we use language, tactics, that would literally appall a church member just because it's successful? Would it appall God? In speaking about others, do we treat them with feigned respect, but when behind their back, we bludgeon them, ridicule them, and undermine them? Do we men treat our wives with dignity and respect? I'll ask my kids to close their ears. Do you frustrate your children? If we have a business, do we treat our customers fairly? Are we honest on an expense report? Do we treat the voice on the phone, who we will never meet, with dignity and respect, the same dignity and respect that we expect? There is a law in one religion. It's called the law of the shopkeeper. It has its roots in multiple scriptures. I'm going to ask you a question. If you know you undecidedly aren't going to buy an item in that store, is it acceptable to take as much of a storekeeper's time as you like, as long as you are friendly and courteous? When you go into a store, the shopkeeper law says, and you have absolutely no intention of buying anything from that store, is it acceptable to take up as much of that storekeeper's time as you like, as long as you're friendly and courteous? I want you to think about that question. It says a lot about, when it was asked of me, it says a lot about of how you perceive other people and how we will justify the things that we do. Every one of these things I mentioned is from a biblical scriptural section, underscoring that our doing is more important than our thinking, more important than what we say we believe. It is the doing according to God's way. What is your intent? Do you or would you wish to be treated by others the way you or I treat people? So let's conclude. Paul gives us a very interesting set of scriptures in Romans chapter 7. I invite you to study them on your own. There is indeed inside every one of us this war of wills, this conflict of things we know to do and do not do. We are all subject to it, all of us on this planet. There was only one human being that was not, and that was Jesus Christ. So while in the flesh, yet begotten of God by his Spirit, how do we give evidence that the Spirit is prominent in our lives? Talk about it? Sure. Tell people what we believe? Absolutely. Explain to people the words and the faith and the truth that we have, that we hold dearly? Absolutely. To show people that it is prominent in our lives, there is only one way to do that, and that is in the doing. That is the doing of the actions that puts what we believe before everyone, that we really mean what we say and what we think. And that doing means we do so righteously.